You know, I write this down and then I look at it as I end up here and I think that's a great introductory sentence, but it sounds very confusing. So I'm just going to read you what my first sentence in my introduction is written. It says, episodic television struggles with larger narratives. Now that sounds like just such a pithy and well-crafted thing to write, but when you say it, you sound kind of like a jerk. Because we know with what I'm saying, even though I've said it with $5 words. It means that television, which operates by episode, has a problem telling bigger stories. In the early days of television, each program told a separate story, and there was very little passover. I mean, I Love Lucy, episode 1, had very little to do with episode 2 and 3, other than the fact that most of the major players were still on the stage doing living their lives. And very few at that point attempted to create larger narratives, larger stories that carried from week to week. And of those that did, some were segmented stories, a la Doctor Who, which would show up every week for about 4 weeks to tell a larger story. But really, from that series of episodes to the next series of episodes, there was very little carryover. But there are the connecting rod between the stories of that larger narrative was very thin. I'm reminded of the TV show Zorro. For most of the first season, dealt with the threat of the eagle. But other than the eagle and some feathers being carried around by some bad guys, that larger narrative didn't show up until the very end of the show. For those of you who didn't watch Zorro, what's wrong with you? Guy Williams. I mean, it was awesome. It takes very talented writers to create an entire season of episodic television that tells both individual stories and stories that play into a broader narrative. You have to be very talented to write a series of stories, all of which tell an individual story that has its own build up, climax, denouement, and yet have them all operate together well within a larger context to have a broad narrative that expands and takes up the entire series. The Bible does this with excellence. And we should expect nothing less from the divine author. The Bible tells in all of the discrete stories found within it this broader, larger story of redemption. And the discrete stories before us today of Abel, Enoch, and Noah stand alone, and yet they do not stand alone. For God uses these stories to reveal His nature and the nature of faith, that central character of His people, faith. Let us remember the definition of faith that we talked about last week. Faith is the core conviction that provokes action, whether physical or mental. A core conviction that provokes action, whether physical or mental. And as we examine this antediluvian faith, God teaches us the basics of faith's operation. It teaches us that faith is something we die for, something we live by, and something that brings judgment to the world. Something we die for, something we live by, and something that brings judgment to the world. And I was going to use those three as the headings of my 3 points, but it's actually Abel, Enoch, and Noah. But you can use something to live by, something to die for, something to live by, and something that brings judgment to the world, if you wish. The first portrait, if you will, as we walk down the hall of faith is that of Abel, the first murder victim. We remember the story of the jealousy of two brothers that led to fratricide. Abel offered a better sacrifice and thus obtained a better witness. The author reminds us of the story in Genesis chapter 4, in verse 4. He says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The word here that modifies sacrifice is a comparative modifier. It's if you will, the version of our word better. Good, better, best. The better is being the comparative statement. Comparing these two sacrifices, Abel's was the better, the more excellent. And this draws from Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. We both know the story that Cain and Abel, being brothers, the sons of Adam, came together to offer sacrifice unto the Lord. Abel brought of the field because he was a shepherd. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground because that's what he did. And God had respect to Abel and his offering, but did not have respect to Cain and his offering. And many suggestions have been offered to explain the difference in God's response to these offerings. Some have suggested that the reason that Abel offers a better offering is because he offers a blood offering, whereas Cain just offers the fruit of the ground. But that explanation doesn't really work with what the author of Hebrews is saying here. The author indicates that the reason for the distinction comes from the character of the offerer. For you even notice in the words of Genesis that the Lord has respect to Abel and not to Cain. There's something about the intent and the heart of the person offering the sacrifice that made the offering acceptable. Abel's faith made his sacrifice acceptable. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The author of Hebrews here is indicating or implying that Abel's sacrifice was more excellent by his faith, in contradistinction to Cain's, which seems not to have faith. But that faith distinction demonstrated a moral difference between the two as well. We continue reading in verse 4, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. The difference between faith and disbelief also separates the righteous from the wicked. The testimony of Christ points to Abel's righteousness in Matthew 23:35, and its parallel passage in Luke 11:51. Jesus says that the blood of the righteous will be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who died. Here, Jesus says that Abel was righteous. The fact that God accepted his offering testifies to Abel's righteousness. By the which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, bearing witness of his gifts. God does not accept the sacrifice of the wicked. He does not accept the sacrifice of the unbeliever. And finally, this also says, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. There is something about Abel that though he is dead, he is still speaking. Some mark the testimony of Scripture as being the continuing voice of Abel. The fact that we still read of his existence and life in the book of Genesis. Others point to the cry of Abel's blood. As Genesis 4:10, God tells Cain that the blood of Abel cries out from the ground. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, talks about the blood of Christ speaking better things than the blood of Abel. And that gives that notion of blood a better contextual support. It is the blood of the martyrs that cries out to God for vengeance on the day of judgment. That continual speaking of Abel proves his righteousness, his faith. To them, the Lord moves to establish his kingdom and to subdue the enemies of his people. Abel died for his faith. The inaugural portrait in the Hall of Faith reminds the readers that faith requires endurance and persecution to the point of death. That later on in chapter 12 of Hebrews, the author will say, you have not resisted to the point of blood striving against sin. God chose martyrdom as the introductory story of faith. It's a sobering reminder. It says that the way of faith will not be easy in this world. That if you will live by faith, you will suffer persecution. Abel reminds us that faith is something that we must be willing to die for. Most of the times when I live in this world, there are very few things that I've decided to die for. When I was younger, I would die for basically anything. Nowadays, as you grow older, there's less and less hills you're willing to die for, less and less arguments you're willing to get into, less and less things that you're willing to put up a fight. But our faith, that core commitment, the conviction of what the Bible says being true, the conviction of the truth of the gospel, needs to be something that we are willing to fight for, to die for, to strive for. Faith is something we are willing to die for like Abel, but faith is also something that we are to live by as Enoch. As we pass down the hall of faith, the next portrait remains rather unfinished and rushed. For the Bible says very little about the life of Enoch. So little that we rightly marvel that the author of Hebrews has included this at all in the Hall of Faith. Nevertheless, it plays a pivotal role in the theology of faith. The text gives Enoch's proof of life and proof of faith. The author of Hebrews makes explicit what seems implied in Genesis 5:24, when it says in verse 5, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death." In Genesis, the Bible reads, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." It's a rather cryptic kind of statement, but the author of Hebrews makes it quite explicit what happened. He did not die. Enoch was translated that he should not see death. He didn't just get lost somewhere. God didn't just take him when no one saw him. God translated Enoch into his glorified state without having to pass through death. Enoch did not die. God took him as he took Elijah. Some have used this to theorize that he will join Elijah as one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. For Enoch, faith brought life. The cause of this extended life appears in the second half of this verse. Look at verse 5 again. "And was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God." This term, pleased, must be rightly understood because it is a copy of the Septuagint translation of Genesis chapter 5. And so to understand this word, we must go back to the underlying Hebrew that used the phrase, "walked with God." And Enoch walked with God, and he was not. That phrase, "walked with God," in the Old Testament, the Septuagint translator translates as "pleased." And we needn't quibble about this translation, because to walk with God is to please God. Remember what Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." This is doing what pleases God, to walk humbly with Him. But how does this activity prove faith? This is the question that the author answers in a frequently quoted verse, verse 6. "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." I've heard this verse since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. It's a verse that you learn in Sunday school and Awana and all of the various Bible study and memory programs. But we never really understand why it's here. This verse is here because it goes with Enoch. It explains why, apart from the Bible ever using the word faith with Enoch, Enoch is assumed to have faith. Because without faith is it impossible to please God. And here that word "pleased" is the same word translated that translates "walked with God." But without faith, It is impossible to do what Enoch did, is what Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is saying. How do we know Enoch had faith? Because you can't do what he did without faith. That is why verse 6 is there, to prove faith. Here the author adds to the content of that faith. It's not just that Enoch believed, but he had believed in something about God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. He that would walk with God, he that would pray to God, he that would have a relationship with God, he that who would be with God as Enoch was with God, must believe that he is. First, that faith acknowledges the existence of God. Only the fool denies the existence of God, as Psalm 14, verse 1 does. The fool denies the existence of God not through lack of evidence, but by denying the evidence and the conviction of his own heart, as Romans chapter 1, verse 19 through 21 reminds us. The content of the faith first includes the existence of God. But secondly, that faith understands the character of God. This wording is rather difficult. For he that would come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I say, well, what's wrong with that? Romans chapter 3, verse 11 uses that word, diligently seek. But he uses it in a different way. Quoting from the psalmist, Paul says, there is none that diligently seek God. The same word is used. Nevertheless, that desire for God does actually exist in those whom he has transformed. Though there is none that prior to conversion diligently seek him, Romans chapter 3, verse 19 reminds us, but God, who is rich in mercy, has operated in the world to create those who would diligently seek him. And that reality reminds us that the rewards here are not meritorious, but gracious in Christ. Some have even gone so far as to say that the ability to enter into the throne of God's court, the relationship with God, is the reward of those who diligently seek God. For those who diligently seek God, for those whom God has transformed their hearts, they are given what they desire, a relationship with God. Enoch lived by his faith. In one sense, eternal life in Christ comes to us by faith. Enoch represents the fact that it is only by faith that we apply the accomplished redemption of Christ to us. But here also, Enoch represents the life of faith, the life that should be lived by those who have that faith in Christ. Actions that are pleasing to God, walking with him. This describes our duty before him, to walk humbly with him, to live each day before the Lord, as did righteous Enoch. Why Enoch? Why Elisha? Why was Enoch taken out of this world and did not have to pass through death, and not Noah? Why was Elijah translated and not Elisha? Were these men greater than we? We know that Elijah was a sinner like us who ran away and hid from Jezebel. And so why were these men spared death? The Bible uses these men as examples of faith to remind us that no matter how difficult the path, the way of righteousness is the way of life. They are there to remind us that though we may endure death, these men stand as examples that the way of faith is the way of life. is the way of eternal life, is the way of life to be lived to its full here on this earth. And it is the way of life everlasting. Faith is something to die for. Faith is something to live by. And faith is something by which the world will be judged in as we see it in Noah. The last of the antediluvian portraits in the Hall of Faith is an oceanscape. It's very dark, has a lot of water, a boat, and a man. The faith of Noah amidst the unbelieving earth shows the acts and consequences of faith in the world. We see the way the author describes Noah. He's reflecting back to verse 1 of this chapter. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. As you hear that, your mind should go back to verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The author is going back, pulling this full circle. Noah was warned of God and believed in things he had never seen before. God comes to Noah and tells him something that he has no evidentiary, experiential facts or data to support his faith. God comes to Noah and says, Noah, there is going to be liquid that shall fall from the sky. Now, we look out the windows today and we say, well, duh. That's not something that you have to believe. But the Bible makes it very clear that up until that point, no one had ever seen rain. God says, Noah, it's going to flood. Rain is going to come and it's going to wipe out civilization as you know it. And Noah believes that. God tells him about water falling from heaven, and in spite of the fact that he had never experienced it, never seen it, there was no scientific proof for it, but because God's word is inviolate, Noah believed it and spent 100 years building the ark according to the word of God. 100 years building that boat. And most of us, by God's grace, may not live to see 100 years of doing anything. And here's Noah. Talk about a man of faith who day after day for 100 years is building this barge for something he had never seen. And through this act, he saved his family. Moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah, by his activity, according to the word of God, delivered his family from death. But through this act, he also accomplished something else. By which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. The building of the ark created a separation between those in the ark and those outside the ark, those who believed God's word and those who did not. For those who believed, they received righteousness. For those who did not, they perished, condemned under the judgment of God, who was repenting of the creation that he had made because of its wickedness. It's a fascinating discussion about Noah, that by building the ark, he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness. It's fascinating because all mankind currently lives under the threat of another flood, but this time the flood of God's wrath will end sin. Those outside Christ will perish. Those who believe in him will receive his righteousness. Like Noah, we ask you to believe in something that you cannot see. You cannot see Christ's righteousness. You cannot see God's declaration of innocence. You cannot see justification. We can give you no sacrament or receipt. The scroll of Pilgrim's Progress is just a metaphor. the evidence of your acceptance by God will arrive in the certainty of your heart and in the change of your life. I can't show you the scroll that gives the evidence of my acceptance with God, because the evidence of God's working with me remains undeniable in the way that I perceive it. If God is calling unto you, do not turn away from His call upon your life because of the unfamiliar, but believe and rest in what Jesus has done for you. Noah condemned the world by his faith. That's such a weird thing. That's such a weird idea. And those of us who live in Christ, we don't see that. But then again, neither did Noah. I mean, as he's nailing those boards into place in that big, huge boat, he's probably not thinking to himself, with every pound of this hammer, I'm condemning the world to be drowned by flood. And what is it about Noah that is applicable to our situation? We, by faith, as we live in this world, are judging the world through our faith. Oh, no, we're not going out and looking at people. Well, actually, we should not go out and be looking at people like people I've seen in Christendom who stand at street corners and yell at people, calling them bad language and horrible things to condemn them for their iniquity. Well, we don't have to do that. Just by living righteous life, just by living by faith, their own conscience condemns them. People will not want to be around us. People will persecute us and ostracize us and cast us out because our very lives bring condemnation upon their own souls. Am I just trying to dig something out of this word of Noah? No, because this word is important for the Hebrews as well, because they were facing the exact same thing we do. They are facing the possibility that the world around them was casting them out because their lives were condemning them. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't be surprised if the world is uncomfortable around you. Don't be surprised if the world is persecuting you, because you, by your life, are demonstrating their condemnation. But persevere in that faith. Persevere in that good work that you are doing. Persevere in believing the gospel. Persevere in living out the gospel. For by it, the Lord is making inexcusable all those who have rejected the salvation that He has provided in Christ Jesus. Even like them, so we need to have this encouragement, or this warning, that the world will not find it very comfortable to be around us if we're living by faith. Don't expect the people who do not accept your Lord to find it easy to be around you. If they hated me, they will hate you, Jesus told his disciples. But rejoice and be glad, for you stand with a great company of people, great men who went before you, like Abel, like Enoch, like Noah, like our Lord Jesus, who by their lives of faith demonstrated to the world the difference between righteousness and wickedness.